Welcome to the Turning Point Community Church Change Your World podcast with lead pastor John Wagner. Turning Point strives to bring fresh insight and powerful truths from God's unchanging word. Now, here's John with today's message.
Jesus said seven things from the cross. Now, we are not covering all seven things in this particular teaching series, but what we will look at today is the fifth saying. How many of you know the number five in your Bible always signifies grace? It is the number of grace. What we will be studying today is also the shortest saying of Jesus. It's two words in English, but it's really only one word in Greek. John chapter 19, we'll start reading in verse 28, where it starts with, after this, pause right there, after this, after what? Well, after the four other sayings that he's already said from the cross. So he's already said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's already said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He's already said, woman, behold your son. And he's already said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So what's already happened is he's already proclaimed forgiveness, not just for those who are crucifying him, but for everyone, all sins, past, present, and future. He has already opened the doors to heaven. He's already placed followers in new families, in community. He's already become sin, though he knew no sin. And so this great exchange has already happened. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Skip down to verse 35 where it says, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. I thirst. First of all, on a physical, biological, even a medical level, this is dehydration. It's acute dehydration. It's severe. It's actually deadly. He's dying. And yes, anyone who was crucified died ultimately of asphyxiation or suffocation, but he is also dying of dehydration simultaneously. So this is an awful and a cruel death. Think about it. At the Last Supper, Jesus says, I will not drink of the vine until I drink of it again in the kingdom of heaven. And so he's saying from this time onward, he won't be drinking of the vine. But we also know this, that from the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes and the Roman soldiers, when they had him arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, from the time he was tried by the Sanhedrin, from the time he was spat upon and beaten and whipped by Roman soldiers, from the time he was crowned with a crown of thorns, from the time he was led by the Roman soldiers to walk through Jerusalem carrying the crossbeam of the cross on the way up Calvary's hill to be crucified, from the Garden of Gethsemane all the way to the cross, how many of you know, not one time did anybody offer him a cup of water. Now, he was offered sour wine and gall, which was actually an anesthetic at the beginning of the crucifixion, and he denied that. So he hasn't drank a drop. He's walked with a crossbeam weighing somewhere in between 75 and 125 pounds on his shoulders, affixed to his shoulders, at least for a portion of a six-hour walk until Simon the Cyrene, a North African man, was compelled to bear it for him. In Psalm 22 and verse 15, David prophetically writes, he says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. So as we saw last week, David here in Psalm 22 is prophetically giving us amazing emotional insight to what would happen to Christ Jesus on the cross. And he says, you know, I'm as dry as a broken piece of pottery. My tongue is swelled up in my mouth so that it sticks to my jaws. My bodily composition, which is, you know, about 60% water, has gone as dry as dust. He's dying of dehydration. And what the medical world tells us is that when someone is that acutely dehydrated, it creates an inner burning, a burning inside. Not unlike, you know, when you burn your skin. If you've ever touched a hot stove or a hot iron, or if you ever, you know, stuck the side of your leg to a motorcycle tailpipe. I did that once. Yeah. How many of you know it's extremely painful, right? A burn is extremely, it's not only extremely burnful, new word. It's not only extremely painful when it happens, but like for a long time. That's what this level of dehydration feels like inwardly. Cells begin to shrink, organs begin to shrink, even the brain begins to shrink, the liver begins to shrink. There can be terrible headaches, and there can even be heat stroke. Because this is no ordinary thirst. If you think about it, he who billowed the clouds with moisture, he who filled the oceans, he who guided every river, he who brims every lake, he who put every waterfall into motion, he who waters the fields with rain, he who provides water for us to drink, he, the one who is the water of life, the one who was the rock in the wilderness, who water came out of him, he who has within himself rivers of living water, a fountain, a spring, eternal life. Listen, how is it that he, Jesus Christ, the one who can quench all manner of thirst, had become thirsty? How is it that he said, I thirst? Because this is no ordinary thirst. So why did this happen? We heard it twice. That the scripture might be fulfilled. Say that with me this morning. Ready? That the scripture might be fulfilled. Say it again louder. That the scripture might be fulfilled. It's come up several times in our study during this series. It's written repeatedly that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, I think we often underappreciate the strength with which Jesus faced everything that he had to face. I mean, he faced opposition and he faced ridicule. He faced harsh criticism. We know that he faced religious judgmentalism, that he faced abandonment and mocking and slander and beating. He was insulted. He was never understood. He's assaulted by the religious leaders. He's assaulted by the devil himself. He's assaulted by Roman soldiers. So how did he get the strength to face the things that he faced? And I know there's this subconscious assertion in us that kind of prevents us even asking that question because we think, well, you know, because he was the Son of God. You know, he's this divine being. That's how he faced what he had to face. But if you take it from that perspective, I'm going to tell you, you're going to miss something big. You're going to miss something really important. When he cries, I thirst, that's not the cry of divinity. That's the cry of humanity. That's the cry of flesh and blood. This is the cry of a man. Because angels don't thirst and spirits don't thirst, human beings do. In Philippians chapter 2, we read that when Jesus left heaven and he came to earth, that he emptied himself of his divine privileges, that he voluntarily detached himself from his divine prerogatives. He prohibited himself from tapping into his divine resources. For instance, watch this. This verse in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. Watch this. It says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, not Christ of heaven, not Christ of glory, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Listen carefully. Jesus was able to do the things that he did because of his reliance on the Spirit and the Father. So this is what that means. That Jesus Christ did not use any resources that are not available to us. Let me just say that again. Jesus Christ did not use any resources that are not available to us. And that ought to blow your mind. He didn't use anything that you and I don't have access to. Wow. How did he access now the strength of the Spirit and the Father? Well, one of the main ways that he did that is by his personal knowledge and usage of the Scripture. Every time Jesus faces something, he faces it with the Word, every time, right? You remember Jesus is in the wilderness. He's not eating for 40 days and 40 nights. Afterwards, he's hungry. And what happens? He comes face to face with the enemy. And every time he is tempted, he says what? It is written. Say that with me today. It is written. Say it again louder. Come on. It is written. He says it three times. At other times, When the Sadducees try to trap him, you know what he says to the Sadducees? He says, you know neither the scripture nor the power of God. Peter's in the garden, right? And Jesus is being arrested, and Peter's going to defend the Lord. So Peter pulls out a machete, and he whacks off Malchus's right ear. Jesus has to go dust off that ear, put it back on the guy. And then he turns to Peter and says, Peter, what are you doing? Put away your sword. How can this all be fulfilled? How can the scripture be fulfilled if it doesn't happen like this? The scripture. Then he's carrying the cross on the way to Golgotha. And Luke's gospel tells us that at a certain point as he's walking, he looks towards the side of the road. The streets are lined with people. And he looks over and he says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep. He's carrying the cross and he's quoting from Hosea. On the cross. Unimaginable agony. What does he do? Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I mean, if you think about it, at the very last moment of his life, he's thinking about scripture. Jesus bled scripture. He knew the scripture so well. He thought about God's word so pervasively. It's so saturated and permeating his whole being, his will, his emotions, his actions. They're all shaped instinctively. Let me just share a couple things with you. For me, and I'll qualify this in just a moment, but for me, when, for instance, something happens, and if Elena and I come under attack, harsh criticism, believe it or not, it happens. It has happened, you know? And I got to tell you, the first thing that happens in me, the first thought I have is, no weapon formed against me shall prosper, and every tongue that rises up against me in judgment shall be proven to be in the wrong, for this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of him. That's my first thought. It really is. If I'm sensing some sort of spiritual attack, if I'm just feeling something funky going on, you know, the first thing, I'm going to tell you the very first thing that happens to me, the first thing that I think, Jesus is Lord. And for this purpose was the Son of God manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. If one of the kids, you know, gets sick or we have symptoms of something, I'm going to tell you the first thing that pops into my mind is by his stripes we were healed. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities and heals all your diseases. Financial lack, if something happens, if we, you know, a surprise bill, any of y'all ever get a surprise bill? Surprise, you know, it's like, oh, snap. No, but as soon as I'm done with, oh, snap, the next thing I think is, and my God shall supply all my need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And here's why I tell you that, because I am no better than anybody in this room. As a matter of fact, I'd probably argue with you that my pre-Christian past is worse than almost anybody in the room. But listen, I have saturated myself in this scripture for in 2 weeks from now. It'll be for the last 33 years. And I'm here to tell you today, it works. I'm here to attest to you. I'm here to testify. I'm here to bear witness. It works. Now, let me go ultra practical with you for just a moment, because if I tell you to saturate yourself in the scripture, it's kind of like telling you to go from 0 to 100 miles per hour in 2.3 seconds, and I don't want to do that. I want to give you an example of how you can develop this in your life, because this can be developed. You can grow in the Word. And the example that came to mind is my love for classical music, believe it or not. I love classical music, but it didn't start that way. About 10 years ago, I read something somewhere, an article somewhere, that classical music is good for your brain. It's good for your intelligence. It's good for your brain. And I figured, man, I need all the help I can get, so I'm going to, like, get a classical music CD of some sort. So I got this Mozart CD, and so I started to listen to it out of discipline. It was a discipline. Okay, this is important. I would like brain health. And so I will listen to classical music. But here's what happened. As I started listening to it, rather than having to listen to it or thinking that I had to listen to it, I started to like it. It wasn't something that I had to do anymore. Now it was something I wanted to do. So the discipline actually became a desire for me. It became a desire. And after a while, it even morphed from there. It wasn't something I had to do. It wasn't just something I liked to do. Man, I started to Pandora. Pandora has this channel. 7 years ago, I found this out. Pandora has this channel called Classical for Studying. And I'm like, I can study and play this stuff? Awesome. Boom. Every time I study, I've got Pandora Classical for Studying on. And I'm listening to Schubert and Chopin. And I'm hitting the like button and all that kind of stuff. I am. If you go into my office pretty much at any given time, you're going to hear classical music. You want to know why? Because I love it now. I can't think of like not having it. So it's gone from discipline to desire to delight. And that is exactly how it will work with your study of the Bible. Exactly the same. That's what happened. You say, it starts as a discipline because you're saying, you know what, this is important. It is important to me. It is actually vital to my relationship with God to read the Bible. So I start to read. But as I start to read, it kind of like whets my appetite. And now it's not something I have to do. It's something I look forward to doing. So it becomes a desire. And finally, I can't think of not. It becomes a delight. So start somewhere, you know. Start somewhere. You can't, not because your Bible is on your nightstand at night does not make you holy. Amen. It just doesn't. It just doesn't. I remember I knew somebody years ago who used to sleep with the Bible underneath their pillow. And I guess they thought that somehow through osmosis through the pillow or something, you know, something, they'd renew their mind. I don't know what it was, but it doesn't work that way. You know, you get into the Gospels, man. Get reacquainted with Jesus. Watch how you'll crave it. I dare I say you'll thirst after it. And eventually you can't wait to know him more. The scripture shaped every part of Jesus. It was who he was. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. I love these verses. It says, therefore, when he, that's Jesus, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. Watch this next phrase. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. Say that with me. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. He found who God was and who he was. He located himself. Jesus found his identity, his mission, his purpose, the will of the Father for the Son in what is written. And that's how he was able to handle everything he was able to handle. Jesus never had to calculate how he was going to respond to something. Jesus never had to calculate, let's see how I should act in this given situation. He never had to do that. No, his nobility, his courage, his faith, all of it happened instinctively. What was in abundance in his heart came out of his mouth because he was saturated in the scripture. You can't separate Jesus from the Bible. Jesus knew the scriptures. Jesus loved the scriptures. He submitted to the authority of the scriptures. At every point, it was what he was made of. And if Jesus Christ needed the scripture to face what he faced in life, how much more do you and I need it? I thirst. Up until now, Jesus has not complained about any physical pain at all, right? We took a look at it last Sunday. You never hear him say, my head, my hands, my feet. He submits to the scourging and the beatings. The crown of thorns, the iron spikes, and opens not his mouth. Why then? If he doesn't cry out for scourging or nailing, why would he say, I thirst? Because something more than physical thirst is going on. Think about it. He has just come through 3 hours of darkness in which the sins of the world have been poured out upon him. He had just paid the price for our iniquity. During those 3 hours, he was abandoned by the Father. and thus experienced hell for us so that we wouldn't have to. He was dried up like an Old Testament burnt offering. Maybe you remember the Passover lamb that points to Jesus. The Passover lamb, if you remember, had to be roasted. Moses, serpent on a pole, which Jesus himself likened himself to, was a fiery serpent. Dehydration is a fierce inward burning. Take a look at what the minor prophet Nahum said. Nahum, where all the pages of your Bible are still stuck together. Yeah, that's actually a book in the Bible. Nahum. Nahum said this: "Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and by him the rocks are broken in pieces." When he says, "I thirst," it's not just about physical thirst. It's a picture of what he's ultimately going through. He's experiencing the everlasting burnings, the heat of God's wrath. Jesus was getting what all of the human race deserved for all of its evil. Jesus Christ was getting what everyone deserved for their transgressions. He was experiencing the everlasting burnings of divine justice. Do you remember Jesus once taught a parable? If you're taking notes, just write down Luke 16. He taught a parable in Luke 16, very famous parable, the rich man and Lazarus. And Jesus said that there was this rich man who decked himself out in purple linen and fared sumptuously every day, and yet at the gate of his own house was laid a beggar every day whose name was Lazarus. And Lazarus was laid there every day just hoping to get some crumbs from the rich man's table. And the Bible even says the dogs would come and lick the sores off of Lazarus, and then they both die. And it says Lazarus went to a place called Abraham's bosom. So a place where Abraham had gone before him, and a place close to Abraham. But the rich man went to Hades. And there was this great gulf between the two. But the rich man could look across the gulf and see Abraham and Lazarus at his bosom. And so Jesus said this in Luke chapter 16 and verse 24, that the rich man called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus," watch this, "to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." On the cross, when Jesus says, "I thirst," that's what Jesus is absorbing for us. If Jesus had not thirsted, how many of you know every one of us would have thirsted forever being separated from God? Yeah. Our tongues would have blistered and burned forever had not his tongue been tortured and tormented in our place, in our stead. So you gotta always remember that Jesus did not come to be our example. He came to be our substitute. And if all he ever is to you is an example, can I just tell you right now, you will forever be frustrated because you will forever fall short of that example. If he's only an example, you'll be frustrated. But if he's your substitute, how many of you know that puts you in a place to receive from his grace? When he cries out, "I thirst," Jesus is experiencing hell so you could experience heaven. When they give him vinegar, it's a metaphor. Vinegar is a metaphor for bitterness. It's the most bitter experiences that life ever throws at you. When he cries out, "I thirst," and drinks the vinegar, Jesus is drinking the bitter so you could drink in the sweet. He's drinking in the bitterness of sorrow and the bitterness of grief and of tragedy and the bitterness of unforgiveness and disappointments and loss so that you could be healed from it. So that your sorrow could be turned into dancing, so that your mourning could be turned into joy. Jesus is thirsting so we could have living water. He's experiencing the agony of an eternity without God. And here's what he's saying. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, "I lost the love and favor of my Father. And I received the everlasting burnings that you deserve so that you could have his nearness and you could have his love that only I deserve." I've thirsted eternally so you could have a river of life within you. Now, this isn't the only place where Jesus talks about thirst. It's not even the only place in the Gospel of John. He actually talks about thirst in two other very important places in John's Gospel. The first one being John chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verse 4 tells us that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. He needed to. The disciples, the 12, go off because they've got to buy food. So they go into the city to buy food. Jesus is alone. He comes to a place in Samaria called Jacob's Well, a very famous well, Jacob's Well. And he sits down on the well. And while he's there alone, a woman comes. It's the sixth hour of the day, the Bible tells us. That's 12 noon. That explains why she is there alone. Women didn't come at 12 noon to draw water in the middle of the heat of the day. They came at dawn or at dusk. She comes at noon so that she's not there with the other women, so that she doesn't have to hear it, so that she doesn't have to be gossiped about, so that she doesn't have to be labeled, and we'll find out why in just a moment. So she walks up on Jesus, and Jesus is there, and he sees her, and he says, "Give me a drink." And she says to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, and me, being a Samaritan woman, how is it that you ask me for a drink?" Because Jews and Samaritans had no dealings. And besides that, Jesus is a Jewish rabbi. A Jewish rabbi speaking to a Samaritan woman would just never happen. And Jesus says, "Give me a drink." And then she says, "Well, how?" And he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who asks you for a drink, you would have asked me, and I would have given you living water." She's still not there. And she's like, "Living water? You don't even have a cup to draw in the well. The well is deep. And, you know, who do you really think you are? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and watered his livestock and watered his family?" Jesus says, "Whoever drinks of this well will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst. Matter of fact, anybody who drinks from the water that I give him, it'll become a fountain within them, springing up into everlasting life." The woman looks back and she says, "Sir," she kind of changed her tone, "Sir, give me that water so that I never thirst again and I never have to come here to draw." Jesus says, "Go get your husband. We'll talk about it." She says, "Well, I don't have a husband." Jesus says, "Well said, because you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband." She looks back and she says, and when I see this, I see her eyes like this now, right? And she says, "Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet." And then she launches into this religious discussion. She's, you know, we Samaritans say that we're supposed to worship on this hill, and you Jews, you know, you say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem, and Jesus just, time out. And he says this, "Woman." What an amazing thing. "Woman." In Greek, he would have said, "Gune." If he would have said it in Hebrew, he would have said, "Yisha, daughter of Eve." How many of you know this is a woman who's been disrespected and talked about everywhere she could go, and Jesus gives her the respect with the same term that he used for his own mother at the wedding feast of Cana at Galilee? "Woman." The time is coming, and now is, that we won't worry about where we worship, this mountain, that mountain. And by the way, you Samaritans don't even know what you worship, salvation's of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, because the Father's seeking such to worship him in spirit and in truth. And the woman says now, she says, "I know Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he'll tell us all things." And Jesus, in a very rare moment of this level of self-disclosure, looks right back at this woman, which I think is so important, so precious. He looks at this woman and he says, "I who speak to you am." Just as he says that, the disciples come back from Walmart, right? And the Bible says, none of them says a word, but the Bible tells us what they think. They think, what is he seeking, and why is he talking to her? And they're just quiet. She drops her water pot and she takes off for the city. Decapolis would have been the city in Samaria that she went to. And she goes there and she gets there and she gathers a bunch of people and she says, "Come, see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Meanwhile, back at the well, the disciples say to him, Rabbi, you should eat something." Yeah, and the implication is, there, something's wrong here. Maybe you got to eat something. You know, "Rabbi, eat something." And Jesus looks back at them and he says, "I have food that you know not of." One translation says, "I have nourishment that you know not of." The disciples look at each other and say, "Did somebody else get him something to eat?" It's like, you know. And he says, "My nourishment is to do the will of the Father who sent me and finish the work." The woman back in Decapolis, she's got a crowd now. She's bringing them to Jesus. They're all walking up, and they all find Jesus, and some of them believe already, and then they ask him, "Can you just stay with us? Can you just hang with us a little bit?" And Jesus stays with them for 2 whole days, teaching them and preaching to them. And the Bible says some of them come to faith in Jesus through the word of the woman, and others come because they've heard him himself. Let me tell you what, a legit revival breaks out in Samaria because of one single spark. And it was that woman. So the story teaches us a lot of things. But I just want to center in and conclude with 2 things. This is my first of many conclusions. So just hang in there. It is. Take a look at what Jesus says in verse 15 and 16 of John chapter 4. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." So it's funny because he finally gets her to the place where she's ready to talk about spiritual things. And then it's like Jesus changes the subject. So, okay, fine, you want to talk about spiritual things? Okay, let's talk about your broken, messed up love life. Why does he change the subject? And let's be honest, why does he seem a little bit harsh here? And here's the answer: because he's not changing the subject and he's being amazingly tender. She says, "I want this living water." He says, "Okay, let's talk about your messed up love life." And what he's saying is this: the reason you want closure, the reason why you want a man to have you in his arms and tell you that he loves you, the reason you want that so badly is really because you're really thirsting after God and you just don't know it. The reason why your life is going so poorly is because anyone who looks to anything more than God for that love, for that significance, for that meaning, for that hope, anyone who does that will thirst again. Anyone who continues to look for other sources to satisfy their thirst will thirst eternally. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, if you put the bucket of your heart down into anything more than the love of God and the glory of God and the majesty of God and the beauty of God, you'll thirst again. Now, he's also saying to her, you do not need an abstract belief in God, because that's something she already had. Right? She could have that religious discussion because she already had an abstract belief in God. He's saying, you don't need an abstract belief in God. You need God imbibed. Yeah. You need to absorb him. You need to consume him. You need to taste and see. You need him as a fountain. You need him as a spring. You need to drink him in. You need to soak him up from the soul. You need to have him as the living reality at the center of your life. You need the love of God so that you don't need the love of men to give you what only the love of God can give you. You need his grace. You need his truth. You need his presence. You need his power imbibed, welling up inside of you, washing over you. You need to know it or you'll thirst eternally. Take a look at Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. Let's read this one aloud together. Ready? "As the deer..." Hello, I'm reading alone. Let's all read it together aloud. Ready? "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God, When can I go and meet with God? Listen to me. You don't need to know about God. You need to meet him. That's what your soul is thirsting for. Not just information, not just data, not just going through the motions of tradition, but your deepest longing is to meet him. To be personally introduced, to meet his acquaintance, to become progressively more intimately acquainted with him. Like the actor, right? Andrew Garfield. He said, when I met Jesus, I brought my brokenness to him. You can't bring your brokenness to a doctrine. You can't bring your brokenness to a religion, but you can bring it to the person of Jesus Christ and have it healed. Secondly, do you remember how Jesus struck up the conversation? You remember? It wasn't just an icebreaker. It wasn't just small talk. He said to her, what? Give me a drink. Give me a drink. So I want to ask you a question, and I really want you to answer. Did she? In this story, if you know it as well, you know, some of you know it as well as I do. In this story, he asks her, give me a drink. Does she ever give him a drink? Some of you are so petrified to answer this question. Don't worry, you know, we're not, this is not pass or fail, okay? Did she give him a drink in this story? How many of you say no? Keep your hand up if you say no. If you say no, think through the story. Did she give him a drink? Some of the hands are going down. Did she? No? Okay, everybody with your hand up, you're absolutely wrong. It was a trick question after all. Notice the question, give me a drink. Notice he didn't say, give me a drink of water. She never gave him a drink of water, but she definitely gave him a drink because she gave him her. And that was the quenching that he was thirsting for all along. Right? When the disciples get back, what does he say? He says, I have nourishment that you know not of. What does he say? He says, listen, I was nourished by this exchange, this interaction. My food and drink is to see lives changed. Number two on your outline, are you ready? My family, Jesus thirsts after you. He thirsts after you. He thirsts to bless you. He thirsts to fill you and to heal you, to give you the desires of your heart, to reveal his fullness, to manifest himself to you, to abide. He thirsts to be the joy of your desire. He thirsts to be the all-sufficient center of your life. He says, I thirst. He says, give me a drink. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Listen, he longs to be your shepherd so that you shall not want. He longs to be your strength, to be your vitality, to be your core. He is thirsty to be your default, to be your go-to. He thirsts to provide for you. He thirsts to crown your head with glory, to anoint your head with oil, to pour out his peace, to set you free from whatever imprisons you. He is thirsty to make your cup runneth over, to have his goodness and his mercy follow you all the days of your life. Now, I got to push the pause button for just a moment, because this struck me so hard while I was studying. And here's a question for you, for us all. Do we thirst like Jesus? Do we thirst like Jesus thirsts? Do we thirst for other people in our lives, in our sphere of influence, in our family, amongst our friends, among people that we work with and put in all those hours every week? Do we thirst for them to know him? Do we thirst for them to be blessed? Do we thirst for them to receive the promises, to have peace and joy and be rescued from dead, dry, and dusty religion into a living relationship with God? Do we thirst? The woman at the well, if you think about it, once she receives her living water, she immediately goes out and shares it with others. She brought her drink to others. Do we? Do we have that thirst? Do we pray for? Do we proclaim? Do we engage? Do we invest? Do we invite? Do we bring? I'm just going to be honest with you. I pray that God causes our tongue to swell. I pray that God causes our tongues to cleave to the roof of our mouths. If we do not share, if we do not demonstrate, if we are not kind and compassionate and considerate and caring enough, if we do not care enough to tell people in our lives of His love and His goodness, listen to me carefully, I pray, God, give us that thirst. Give us that thirst. That we're not so wrapped up in ourselves that we fail to realize that people are dying of dehydration all around us. So how can this happen? How can this happen? How can you satisfy His thirst and He satisfy your thirst? The answer is in the other place in the Gospel of John where Jesus talks about thirst. It's the great feast. It's the Feast of Tabernacles, six months after the Passover. It's a seven-day feast. And the Feast of Tabernacles, it is the highlight on the Jewish calendar. And part of it is that each day during the feast, there's a water ceremony. The priests would get these golden pitchers, basically. And they would walk with the golden pitchers. And there would be a procession with them, with palms from the tabernacles, and they'd shake them. They'd sing Isaiah 12 and 3, and people would dance and sing, and the priests would bring these pitchers up to what was called the water gate. Doesn't have anything to do with Nixon, okay? But they'd bring them up to the water gate, and they'd fill them with water, and then they would come back down, and they would circle, and the people would then sing Psalm 113 through Psalm 118, the Hallel. They would sing it, and they would dance in circles, and then the priest would take that water, and he would walk up the steps of the temple, and when he'd get to the top of it, I mean, pomp and circumstance, drama, you know, this was it, everybody's singing, everybody's dancing. The priest has the water in the golden pitchers, and then he would pour them out on the altar. And everybody would continue to sing and dance, the water ceremony, every day during the Feast of Tabernacles. But on the seventh day, they would do that seven times. How many of you know Jesus? You know, seven is the number of perfection and completion, right? How many of you know Jesus is the seventh man, right? Right? The woman at the well had how many husbands? Five. And then the one she had now wasn't her own. How many of you know Jesus was the seventh man, right? Right? But no wonder that on the seventh day of the feast, when there's seven water ceremonies, Jesus does this. Watch. In John chapter 7, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, how many of you know Jesus hardly ever lifts his voice? So when he says something in a loud voice, we ought to listen, right? I said we ought to listen, right? Okay. Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, if who is thirsty? Anyone. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Listen, 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 listen. Do not hear this as a cry from 2,000 years ago. Don't just hear him shout this at the temple on the final day of an ancient feast. Listen, hear him cry out to you. Hear Jesus make this impassioned invitation to you. How can you see his thirst satisfied in you? How can you receive this living water? How can you receive the sweetness that he tasted the bitterness for? It's right there, isn't it? Believe. Believe. Whoever believes. Say that with me. Whoever believes. So the bar you got to jump over, the pre-qualification, is that you are a whoever. How many of y'all are whoevers? Yeah, you're whoever. Good. But whoever does what? Believes. Now, I got to this week, and I have always been of this opinion. I have always been of the opinion that there's a difference, man. There's got to be a difference between when the Bible says believe and what we see today as believe. There's got to be a difference in the definition. There's got to be a difference from ancient first century believe and, you know, postmodern 21st century believe. There's got to be a difference. You wonder why? Because there is. Watch this. Here's the definition of the biblical word to believe. It's the Greek word pisteo, and it means to believe, also to be persuaded of, and hence to place confidence in, to trust. Watch this. Signifies in this sense of the word, reliance upon, not mere credence. Say those last five words with me. Reliance upon, not mere credence. If we want to see all that Jesus paid for, all that he thirsted for, all that he absorbed the bitterness and even hell for, the everlasting burnings, the wrath and the anger that we deserved so that we could have heaven, so that we could have the sweetness and the fat, so that we could receive the blessing, listen to me carefully, ready? We must move from credence to reliance. Oh, and there's a big difference. We must move from credence, giving credence to a thing, to reliance in a thing. Let me say it this way. We must move from credence in creeds to reliance in a living person. Oh, there's a big difference. It's moving from checking a box of beliefs. Yeah, I believe that, I believe that, I believe that, I believe that. It's moving from checking a box of beliefs. It's moving from ascribing to or mentally agreeing with doctrine or dogma. It is moving from a lukewarm of coarseness. Do you believe in Jesus? Well, of course I do. Do you believe he died for your sin? Yeah, of course. Do you believe he rose from the dead? Of course. I grew up in a Christian home. It's moving from that to full and total reliance. Take a look at Psalm 37 in the Amplified Bible for my second to last conclusion. Ready? I know we're going a little bit long. It's important. You're long-winded today, but that's okay. So listen. Psalm 37, starting in verse 3. Trust, lean on, rely on, and be confident in the Lord and do good. So shall you dwell in the land and feed surely on his faithfulness, and truly you shall be fed. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires and secret petitions of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Roll and repose each care of your load on him. Trust, lean on, rely on, and be confident also in him, and he will bring it to pass. Dwayne, come up here. It is... Stand right over here if you would. Here's what it is. It's the famous team building trust exercise. That's what it is. Now come closer, please. You got to catch me. Man. The whole message will be nothing if you don't catch me. Right? Besides the back of my head. But this is reliance. I am relying on Dwayne. Amen. No, that's what it is, right? It is complete reliance. Thank you, Dwayne. That was awesome. Thank you. But listen. That's a metaphor for everything. For every concern, every care, every challenge, every hardship. It's relying on his word. It's relying on his word. It's relying on the leading of the Spirit. It's relying on his restoration, relying on his promises, relying that if he's telling you to change something in your life, change it because it's for your good. It's relying on the fact, boom, that your Father always has your best interest at heart. It is relying on the fact that all things are working together for your good. Because finding your identity in anything else, finding your significance anywhere else, looking to any other resource, dipping your bucket into any other well to satisfy your deepest inner longings and to quench that deep inner thirst, listen to me carefully, you will only come up dry and thirsty. It's moving from mere trying to totally entrusting. It's moving from withholding to releasing. It is moving from trying to control to relinquishing through surrender. It's pushing all of your chips to the center of the table. I was going to wait till Easter, but it is putting all of your eggs in one basket. You may hear that again in 2 weeks. It is saying, I do not know what the future holds, but I do know who holds my future. I'm all in. I'm not dipping my toe in the shallow end. I'm diving into the deep end. It's moving from relying on self to leaning on the everlasting arms. It's moving from mere credence to confidence in God. It's moving from credence to reliance. And this is the secret. This is how God dreams come true. This is the key that unlocks everything. This is what real faith in God's amazing grace actually looks like. And this is how our lives are changed, and it is vital.
Turning Point reaches people by teaching Jesus with creative excellence. If you would like to learn more about Turning Point Community Church and its ministries, visit us on the web at tpcconline.com. We're located on the northwest corner of 114th Street and Quaker Avenue in Lubbock, Texas. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 9 and 11 a.m. Thank you for listening to today's message. Join us next week for another message that will change your world.